All right. Good to see everyone this morning. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, help us, please, by your Holy Spirit. Give us sprightly thought that we would be able to follow the logic of this text and enjoy your grace in it. We ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. All right, last Sunday we began a new series in Romans chapter 8. We're looking at this chapter in six sections, God willing, and because of that, I feel like I'm drowning a little bit in the text. There's a lot here. Today we're probably going to try to cover the most of any day, so you will probably need to put on your Pauline thinking caps. All right. Now, last Sunday we saw in verse 1 through 4, particularly the first half of 4, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today we come to the second section of Romans chapter 8, and that is the second half of verse 4 through to verse 13. So let's begin by reading verse 4. We'll start at the beginning. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, here in the second half of verse 4, Paul almost offhandedly sets up the next section of the text. Now, last Sunday we saw that this announcement of no condemnation only applies to certain people, a certain kind of person. And we saw in verse 1 who that is, those who are in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 4, he casually refers to such people in another way. He says in verse 4, us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in so doing, he draws a connection between these two kinds of people. People who are in Christ and people who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it is absolutely vital that we see this in the text and grasp it. The connection is this. These people who are in Christ, and these people, the people who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, are the same people. The same group of people. Now, why is this so vitally important? Well, because it tells us that everything that is described below about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian applies to all Christians. Now, why is that so vitally important? Well, the life of the Spirit described here in the rest of our text does not describe something for elite Christians, right? It's not for first class Christians as opposed to us economy class Christians, right? Whatever is said here applies to all believers just as much as the truth that we are in Christ and that there is no condemnation. And there are a whole range of theological errors built up around a misunderstanding of this truth. Notions of a second blessing, or the anointing of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, as events which follow salvation and take us to a higher plane of spiritual life, are false. Anything that says some Christians get this and other Christians don't is dangerous. And they have led the modern church into every sort of divisive error and destructive nonsense. And so I urge us this morning to get this point clear in our minds, because it will protect you from so much error and so much confusion. So much dangerous theology which is preached in the modern church. The life of the Spirit is a reality for all believers. All of us. If we are indeed in Christ. And we must learn to understand what is true, and we must learn to live in light of it if we are to be healthy Christians. So, what exactly does the text say about the role of the Spirit in the life of the Christian? Well, so far the text says that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this word walk here suggests our ongoing way of life. That's what I suspect it means. That people who are in Christ have a pattern of life that is walking or obedient to the Holy Spirit. Now hopefully we get a clearer picture of that as we move forward. Let's follow the text to see if we can get that. Verse 5 continues. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, when we see the words to live, those who live according to the flesh, after having seen those who walk according to the flesh, we're tempted to think that live and walk must just be two ways of saying the same thing. And that's possible. I used to understand this text in that way. I don't anymore. The term who live in the ESV, it's actually a being verb. Those who are being according to the flesh. Those who are being according to the Spirit. It can literally be translated exist. And I'm convinced now that the more natural reading is the same way the word is translated in verse 8, when it's translated exactly that way, when it says, but those who are according to the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit. It just says those who are, as in are being, those who exist according to the Spirit. So we know that's what it means in verse 8. I suspect that's what it means here. In fact, I'm convinced. Now, if you want to understand this text understood the other way, you can go back to the series in Romans, sermon number 25. Handles it that way. But this is the way I understand it now. Now, this is something that has significant implications throughout the text, and I'll kind of assume this from here out. So this text is not talking about what we do, how we walk. It's talking about who we are. So here's what we see. In verse 4, he says that believers walk or behave according to the Spirit. Verse 5, he tells us why. Because they are according to the Spirit. What they do follows from who they are. But then he goes a step further. He tells us in verse 5 that who we are affects how we think. Let's have a look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, here it is, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So it now affects how we think. And set their minds here isn't a command. He's not saying to set your mind. He's just saying that they do. If you are according to the flesh, the way we were all born, well, you will set your mind according to the flesh. But when you become according to the Spirit, you will naturally start to set your mind according to the things of the Spirit. That's just something that happens. And how they set their minds is based on who they are, whether they are according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Now, this setting the mind naturally results in a mindset. Okay, so in verse 6 and 7, this word is no longer a verb. It's now a noun. To set your mind, that's a verb. It's something you're doing. A mindset is a thing. So in verse 6 and 7, it becomes a noun, which I think is better translated as mindset. So, it's talking about our whole mindset, what we think, what we believe, what we feel, what we love, what we value. When you become in the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, whatever he's describing here, which we know is to become in Christ, it's the same thing. When that happens to you, you start to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and your mindset becomes different. It becomes different from the way it was. So the logic here is this. Because of who they are, they think in certain ways, right? And then because they think a certain way, then they act a certain way. That's the logic of verse 5. You act this way. Why? Because you are this way, and therefore you think this way. That's why you acted that way. Do not ever let anyone tell you that theology isn't important. Who we are and how we think is decisive for how we will act. Always. Everything flows from the inside. That brings us to verse 6. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life. Now, again, this I think is much better rendered. I'm going to read it from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, because it captures that mindset and it corrects one other translation issue, and that is that this is possessive, the mindset of the flesh, of the flesh. So here's the CSB. Now, the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Here's what I think the text is saying. If you are in the flesh, if you're an unbeliever, your mindset comes from the flesh, and that leads to death. But if you're in the Spirit, if you are a believer, your mindset comes from the Spirit, and that leads to life and peace. Okay? Why? Verse 7. Again, I'm going to read from the CSB here. Follow along and you'll see the two differences. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Right, so it is not the mind that's hostile to God. Our minds aren't hostile to God. It is the mindset itself. It's the way we have set our mind, which becomes our mindset, our system of values and beliefs and thinking, that is hostile to God. Who we are leads us to think in certain ways, and that way is hostile to God. It is blind to his glory. It lacks love for goodness. It has love for evil. It is all ruined. We can't change it by changing how we think. We have to change who we are. So we see here, just for a moment, a glimpse of the desperate situation that we are in outside of grace. If changing what we do were the issue, maybe we could manage that. If we tried really hard and really disciplined ourselves, if changing how we think were the issue, perhaps there's some hope. But how on earth can we change who we are? We can't. Our problem is not surface. It grows from the very nature of our being. There is no force in humanity that can make us what we're not. As the songwriter said, I can't be what I'm not. Can't. Only God can make us something new. But here's the thing. Our mindset's hostile to Him, so we're not asking. People who are not in the Spirit are not asking God to make them new, to change who they are. We don't even want Him to do that. What does the text say? Our whole mindset toward God is hostile. We don't want to be changed. We're hostile to the idea. We haven't asked, and God has no obligation to do it. But He has. And so we see here a spring of grace gushing up from deep within the logic of this text. God has interfered against our inclinations with our headlong dash to death. He has interfered with our hostility to make us something different than we were. And from that flows different thinking. And from that flows changed actions. Now in verse 8, we're about to see the true and catastrophic culmination of being according to the flesh, as Paul's described it. Have a look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we saw in verse 6 that the state of being in the flesh led to death, it was possible to conceive, to convince ourselves that this was merely bad, a bad situation. But here we find it is much worse than that. Verse 7 says that we will not submit to God. In fact, we cannot submit to God. Now verse 8 tells us that in losing life, we have lost even God. To be in this state according to the flesh is to be in a position of hostility to God. It is to be unable to please Him, to be His friend, to meet His righteous requirements, the righteous requirements of the law that we saw in verse 4. And so finally, it is to be under the condemnation of God, which is what we see in verse 1. And forever doomed to enmity with Him. To despair. Do you get this here? Joy in God. He's saying, God can't enjoy you. You can't please Him. And you can't enjoy Him. That's your state. When you're in the flesh. When you are this person. This is a dark moment in the text. Cannot please God. But thank God for verse 9. It says, you, however, Have a look. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You, however, right? This is a blessed, relieving contrast. Those to whom Paul writes, that is the believers, if we go back to chapter 1, the saints in Rome, those people, you are not in the flesh. Right? You're not in that situation of being, existing according to the flesh. I think the flesh here is the opposite of in Christ, which we saw in verse 1. And it's synonymous with being according to the flesh in verse 5. But then, lest we get too relieved, he adds a condition. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you see this? Now we're back to verse 4. Remember the point I made so pointedly in verse 4? That it was vital that we get. Here it is. We're back to only two categories. Believers who are in Christ and under no condemnation, and unbelievers who are in the flesh and cannot please God. There is no middle ground here. There are no believers who lack the Spirit. Now, let us just remind ourselves here that verse 4 talks about walking in the flesh. Walking. Not being, walking. We saw last week in chapter 7 that Paul himself admits that this is a constant struggle. This is the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And so we see here, and we know, that a believer can act according to the flesh. I don't think Paul's saying Christians can't act according to the flesh. And we'll see that as we work through the text, that that's definitely what he's thinking. He can live that way sometimes as he fails to live out his new identity in Christ. This is a thread that runs all throughout Scripture. But this is not talking about that here. Here in verse 9. Here we are talking about our identity in the Spirit. We're new. We sang it this morning. Changed. We have been made new. So the question is this, does the Spirit dwell in the believer? That's the big if that Paul gives. If, right, you are not one of those people who is in the flesh and therefore hostile to God and therefore unable to enjoy him or be enjoyed. You're not one of those people if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And here's the next statement. Listen to this. It is decisive. It forever puts to rest the question we talked about earlier. Here it is. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Full stop. Doesn't exist. When you become God's, God's Spirit begins to dwell in you. Full stop. You either are not in Christ and you are under condemnation, or you are God's and God's Spirit lives in you. And here we see the second gushing of grace in the text. Only here it's not like a little spring. This is more a bit like Niagara Falls. Just surging over the edge. Read the last four words of that first sentence. Verse 9, first sentence, last four words. God dwells in you. That is an unutterable grace. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Here's the thing. We don't have time to deal with the opening phrase except to say that this refers to a Christian believer. If you want a more detailed handling, the 26th sermon in the series gives that. But what we see in what follows brings an important point to the fore. It would be easy here to think that believers are no longer affected by the curse. Right? Well, clearly we have been changed. Our identity has gone from being in the flesh to now being in the spirit. And it would be easy to think that believers are no longer affected by the curse. In fact, some even mistake verse 4 to be saying not that Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, but that we are now able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. That is actually a mistake that theologians make. And we saw last week, that's not what's happening here. This is vicarious obedience. It's imputed righteousness. And yet, he goes on to immediately say that when that has happened to us, we will not, verse 4, walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to live differently because we are different, because we have been changed. Here we see a crucial example of this gospel principle, first enunciated by Ritterboss, at least in this way. He says, the indicative precedes the imperative, and the order is not reversible. God makes you to be in the Spirit. That's the indicative. That's the fact. Then he tells you to walk in the Spirit. That's the imperative. That's the command. So even though my understanding of verse 5 pushes the concept of the Spirit's dwelling back to verse 5, I think verse 4 is still talking about walking in the Spirit. That is to say, obeying the Spirit. You are now in the Spirit. Now listen to Him. Obey Him. Act according to the mindset that you got from being in Him. And this is something that Paul insists characterizes Christians. They aren't just in the Spirit. They obey the Spirit as a general rule. Not always. We still fail. But this is a general characteristic of believers, that they walk according to the Spirit. Why isn't it something that we do perfectly yet? Well, for exactly the reason this tells us. This text tells us, even though we are indeed spiritually alive now, the text describes it as the Spirit of life, our body is yet dead under sin. We are still fated to die, and we are still under the curse of sin. We're still caught up in the temptation, the desires of the body, and so we're called on to walk daily in the Spirit. Here, that is to, let me just be very clear, that is to daily choose to obey God, specifically God the Holy Spirit, as He lives in us and calls us to live righteously. We're called to do that. While the fact that we are still bound to death in our physical bodies, it's a downer here. It is. Verse 10 isn't supposed to be discouraging. In fact, it's supposed to be the exact opposite. Because what he says here, that the Spirit of life shows us yet a third gushing of grace in this text. It's spelled out in verse 11. Read it with me. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here's how we got here. Remember how Adam sinned? And in that moment, he died spiritually and became subject to physical death as well. Right? If you eat the fruit, you will surely die. He eats the fruit. Well, he didn't surely die. Yes, he did. He lost eternal life in that moment. But he also came under the curse, which eventually led to his physical death. He died in the way that matters most first, and eventually died in the way that matters much less. On chapter 5, Paul has made the point that because of that, we are born spiritually dead and fated to die under the curse. That was Paul's argument 3 chapters ago. We're in Adam. Then here in verse 10, chapter 8, he reminds us that even though we're spiritually alive, we're still stuck with that physical death. Right? We got eternal life. That came back when we were in the Spirit. When we became in the Spirit. When we were united with Christ. But the curse hasn't been removed yet. The curse still rests on the creation, and our bodies are part of that creation, and so we are caught up in the destructive effects of the curse, even to the point where our love for God is very weak and very much wavering and wobbling between love for silly other stuff. Well, here's the simple logic of the text. Read it with me, but just work with me, because I'm going to skip some phrases to try to get clarity. Here we are. He says, if the Spirit, and then skip to the next section, dwells in you, he, that is God, skip again, will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's a promise. If the Spirit lives in you, we just saw that the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're in Christ, then he will also give life to your mortal body. If you are a believer, the Spirit lives in your body. And that Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him bodily immortality. Bodily immortality. Jesus was born with a body that was under the curse, and then he was raised with a body that was immortal. It still exists 2,000 years later, undecayed, no sicker, no older, no more destroyed or affected by the curse. Bodily immortality. And the God who did this for Jesus will do that for you too. Friends, we Christians, we believe in bodily resurrection. We don't just believe in an afterlife. We believe in bodily resurrection. That means that God will remove the brokenness of our bodies. God will remove the effects of the curse. God will remove the illness and the decay and the worn outness of our body. Even if death succeeds to the point that we are ashes in an urn or dust in a coffin, God will, verse 10, give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. And that's grace. Gushing. He finishes up in verse 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Paul now summarizes by pointing out that we have a debt. If you are in the Spirit, you have a debt, not to sin, not to the body, not to whatever desires our fallen self feels, but to the one who gave us life. We owe him obedience. Daily obedience. We owe it to God to live, to walk according to the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 13, 4, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you serve the desires of the body now, then you will get what it can give. Death. But if you kill the sinful desires of the body now, you will get life. Not just spiritually, but you will actually get your body back. You say no to your body now, and all that's entailed in that, and you get it back. Fixed. Whole. Restored. Not to just before you died. Not to your prime. Not to your birth. No, restored to what it would have been had Adam never sinned. The death, the curse of sin, sucked out. A body free from every vestige of the curse. That's the promise. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, and if you're a believer, He does. Let's pray. Father, it is almost blasphemous to say that God dwells in us. And yet, as a another gushing out of your undeserved favor towards us, here it is in black and white. God dwells in us. We ask, Father, this morning that we would be people whose mindset is characterized by the things of the Spirit, increasingly so. And we ask also that when people observe our walk, the way we live our lives in the world, that they would notice that it is according to the Spirit, that it is an outworking of that mindset. We thank you, Father, for the overwhelming grace that you have shown to us in Christ. Help us as we continue to worship you for this. Amen.